for our afternoon session. Hope you enjoyed lunch. Now it turns out there's more food out there. They just keep bringing it. When we get to some time of interaction, which Mark has indicated that he's going to do again, I'm going to have this microphone with me. And if you have a question, raise your hand. Can you just wait until I bring you the mic? We are recording this. We're going to be posting this on our website, and it's a whole lot easier for people who watch this online if they can hear the questions from the question asker. So when we get to that time, I'll bring the roving microphone around here, so we can get those questions recorded as well. So without further ado, we'll turn it over to Mark and take it away.
Thank you. Well, I hope you had a good lunch. Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew again. As we do that, I'm reminded when I've preached on Daniel, I have sometimes said that the greatest danger in the book of Daniel is not the lion's den, it's the felt board. And the same thing can be said about the gospel stories, right? The greatest danger to these is that they have become imprisoned in a two-dimensional frame that we don't actually even acknowledge to be that, and that we think we get because we know the words and we can outline the story perhaps, but we've completely lost the dimensionality, the abruptness, the offense of the gospel. And I think that one of the advantages in a certain way of serving in a context like Berkeley is that you know the gospel is offensive every day. It's a great gift to live in a place that tells me that every day. This is an offensive word. I remember after 9/11, the Sunday after 9/11, it was interesting that it happened that the Sunday just before 9/11, we had begun a kind of unusual series for us, which was a series of sermons on the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism and the response. And I said that Sunday that the most countercultural thing you could say in Berkeley is that our bodies and minds, souls, life and in death do not belong to us. You can't imagine how controversial that is in a place like Berkeley, where the whole ethos of the place says, no, I am entirely my own. I exist by myself, for myself, about myself. That's the indulgence of the culture. One day I was speaking at an event that was that had such bright lights on the stage that I literally couldn't see anyone that I was talking to. But what I could see was a really large video monitor that had an image of me. And then there was another video monitor over here that had an image of me. And then, of course, there was me. And I thought, this is sort of the postmodern trinity. There's me, and there's me, and there's me. Everyone that matters is fully present, fully engaged. Everyone that I care most about, this is the world I've always been waiting for, the world that I just knew existed, and finally there it is in other people's presence, but really all about me. Now, that's the culture that we live in and into which we preach. Now, the places where you live may not be as self-absorbed as the place that I live, but I dare say that we share in common a broad culture that is really greatly focused on us and on our own particular appetites, on our own desires, our own wishes. And there was an article a few years back about a guy who had been a widget maker and who had become a gazillionaire. And in a day when economic times were better, he had decided to give up commercial air travel as a result of this capacity. And he said it all came to a climax at a certain day when he was traveling from one side of the country to the other. And he heard this baby crying in business. He said, that settled it. He said, I'm never flying commercial again. And then he gave us his mission statement because, quote, I've decided that the really important thing to me is to exclude from my life anyone who might bum me out. Okay, now let's just sort of meditate on that as a kind of cultural mantra. So I've decided that the really important thing to me is to exclude from my life anyone who might bum me out. Now, I may not have the chutzpah to say it that way, and I don't live it in the elite level that he does, but I would be less than candid if I suggested that, in many ways, all kinds of things about my life are about doing just exactly that. I do it in a more subtle way. I don't broadcast it on the pages of the New York Times, but it affects who I hang out with. It's why I love the fact that Facebook has an ignore button. It's, I think, one of the greatest virtues of having an administrative assistant. It's the ability to decide where you go and where you live and who you travel with and which church you're going to associate with and which church you don't associate with and who you tend to spend more time with and who you don't tend to spend more time with and what you watch and what you read and where you go and what you do. And a lot of it is all orchestrated against an apparently neutral sociology, which is in fact prepackaged with my ability to neatly slip in and find the part of the sociology that enables me to spend the most time with the people I want to be with and the least time with the people I don't want to be with. Is this unfair? Isn't this how sociology actually works? And a great deal of it is marshaled by a desire to want to be near some people and not near other people. When we come to the gospel, not least the gospel of Matthew, what we find is that Jesus is going to actually acknowledge that Israel has organized its life in this way in a very intense set of patterns. And he's going to say there's all kinds of people that you have had absolutely no desire to be with because you've decided to exclude them from your life. And it's done in the name of law and ritual and holiness. But in actual fact, what Jesus is going to do is to say, come to me, all you who really bum me out. And then I want you to be with me, and then I want the people that follow me to be with those people too. Because that's what it's all about. Now, that's not the message that the church has tended to be sending. This, in our domestication, we tend to simply take the sociology we've been given, practiced and rehearsed and refined through the fine tastes of our denominationalism, our religious training, our theological reflection, and decided I'm not making an anti-sociological step or vision. I'm just sort of choosing this over that. But part of what guides why we choose this over that is because that is associated with somebody or something that we don't really want to be associated with. So we decide that instead we're just going to choose this. And then that seems like a very neutral thing to do. But in fact, it's really anything but neutral. It's filled with all kinds of values and perspectives and claims that may or may not even be true, and that even more radically, may or may not have anything intrinsically to do with Jesus. It may have to do a lot with the way that the church has ordered its life, but it may have very little to do with the distinctive spirit of Jesus Christ. So what I think is so challenging about the Gospel of Matthew, again, is the fact that this is so clearly assaulted by the ministry of Jesus. And it happens through the pages of the Sermon on the Mount, as we've seen. But I would suggest that it comes to its height, really, in the Gospel of Matthew, just as we come through the end of the sermon and into the next chapter. So if you turn in Matthew chapter 7, you know that the text ends like this. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be a wise man who built his house on rock. The floods came, the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them, and here Matthew gives us again one of his key vocabulary words, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So the touchstone for Jesus about whether or not we actually get the truth is not our ability to confess it, it's our ability to live it, right? So he says the evidence that you've actually understood and grasped this is that you live the truth that I've just taught you, not just that you affirm it. You don't just read the Sermon on the Mount and go, yep, that's sure the Sermon on the Mount. Yep, that sure sounds like Jesus. Yep, that's sure what we affirm. No, he says the only evidence that you actually are building your house on rock has nothing to do with confession. It has to do with action. It has to do with whether you actually live in a way that reflects what the truth is. This is exactly, of course, the point that's made in Isaiah. For example, in Isaiah 58, when Israel is under indictment for its worship, at a time when Israel in many ways had justifiable reasons to believe that it had worship pretty clearly in hand. If Israel had anything in hand compared to its neighbors, it was worship. They had the one true and living God. They had the temple. They had the reality of the law. They had the faithfulness of God over the generations of Israel's life. It was pretty clear that they had worship in hand, and they were in varying ways at times reclaiming that and repracticing that, always ready to kind of restore it again and reinvigorate it, but nevertheless, basically really on track. And then God says, but you cry out to me as if you were people who practiced righteousness. Ouch. It's an unbelievable indictment, as if you practiced your worship. What God does not want is a people who practice as if worship, as if we actually believed and did what we said we affirm. That's Israel's indictment. It's why God, through the prophet Isaiah, says, you know, your worship is ultimately about yourselves. It's about to Israel's version of that postmodern trinity. You say you seek me as though you want to be like me, but you don't actually want to be like me. It's clear by your actions that you're not actually interested in living a life that looks like my life, which is the evidence of a worshiping life that God's looking for. No, instead what's happening is that you're just doing what you're doing because you're after your own goals. That just doesn't happen to interest me, God says, because what I'm interested in is a life of worship that, in the language of Isaiah 58, is a life that looks like the enacted character and truth of God in relationship to the most vulnerable. So what happens then in Isaiah 58 is that great turn that says, this is not the fast that I was looking for, but this is the fast that I'm looking for. And in that moment, that same kind of call to then see, pay attention, engage, serve, give your life away to the people that are the most vulnerable, the most at risk, the least seen, the least honored, the least valued. That, I think, is exactly what's happening here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Don't just practice as if worship. Don't just hear the Sermon on the Mount and go, good sermon, preacher. No, what actually matters is, are you going to actually live your worship? Are you going to go out from here and live as people who want to look like, mirror the character of God? We spend a great deal of time giving unbelievable amounts of money and time and attention to the care of our worship language, our worship liturgy, our musicianship, the use of the arts, the expression of faith, and all kinds of liturgical forms and boundaries, all of which is a completely legitimate thing, provided that the purpose of that is not an end in itself. The purpose of that is only to actually be an agent of transformation in which our lives become the embodiment of the character of the God that we worship. That's what worship is. Worship, when we show God glory, we do not show God glory by standing on earth and saying to God, glory, glory, glory. That's not glorifying to God. That's just saying glory in God's direction, if you think of God as being up and out. But in any case, that's its own subject. Saying glory to God does not bring glory to God. Living the essence of God's glory, demonstrating his character, his love, his mercy, his justice, that brings God glory. Why? Because then the creation that God's made actually mirrors the reality of who God is. It's not just saying glory to God that brings God glory. It's living in the glory of God, which is the reality of who God is. And when our life is a mirror of that, then it begins to actually bring God glory, because the created order, we ourselves, are participants in reflecting back to God the truth and grace and justice of God that is the very reality that has made us and is in Jesus Christ redeeming us and redeeming and recreating the whole world. Now, it's that, it seems to me, that is happening when Jesus says, so where are you going to build your house? What will be the evidence, whether it's rock or sand? It's obedience, it's faithfulness, it's action. It's not confession. It's actually a demonstrated willingness to trust the truth that has just been proclaimed. What does that include? Well, managing your anger, figuring out what you're going to do about retaliation, what you're going to do about the man in the 12th row, what you're going to do about your enemy, right? It's how am I actually going to do those things? And then how, as a preacher, am I stimulating the congregation to which I'm preaching to actually take hold to that risk? That's the challenge of what we're about. It's not to just sort of tolerate sitting and listening to me and be less painfully inflicted by a more interesting than a less interesting sermon. It's about, are they actually going to live the thing that I'm trying to proclaim? And am I prepared to live the thing that I'm calling for? So the exposing the reality of that call is huge. And what underlines it even more in the Gospel of Matthew is what happens immediately after this. So we've heard about his distinctive authority. And then what is the first thing that happens as Matthew tells the gospel of Jesus, except that he comes down from the mountain in this time of teaching, the demonstration of one who has authority unlike anyone else, whose life is the explanation of righteousness and the enactment of righteousness, but the following. When Jesus had come down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and there was a leper who came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you choose, you can make me clean. He stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I do choose, be made clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And then Jesus said to him, See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, appealing to him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed in terrible distress. And he said to him, I will come and cure him. The centurion answered, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and the slave does it. And when Jesus heard him, he was amazed and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, in no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the heirs of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you according to your faith. And the servant was healed in that hour. What could put a finer point on the things that we've been trying to explore so far today but those two sections of chapter 8? Right at the height of this moment of Jesus' proclamation of what it means to live in the kingdom of God, to hold out to Israel a continuous and new definition of what righteousness and holiness of perfection actually means, but that now Jesus, coming down from the mountain as the one with this distinct authority, his very first act is to do the most religiously violating thing imaginable, which was not just to encounter a leper, but to touch a leper and to heal a leper. And that, if that's not enough, then it's intensified by the very next section being this encounter with about the centurion, one outside Israel, who demonstrates an enacted faith that so impresses Jesus, he says, no one in Israel have I seen such faith. And secondly, there will be such accountability for those who by bloodline think they're entitled, but who by failure to enact the truth are actually going to be excluded and judged. Now, this is the moment where the preacher then just sits down and just says, let's just live with the word of God. And I do think that it's in that intersection where you just do not want to deliver your people from any awkwardness. The gift of preaching in a moment like that is to let the awkwardness just settle in as deeply as it can go. In a world where we exclude from ourselves those who might bum us out, there was no more radical definition of that than a leper in Jesus' day. And here, not only are they not excluded, but on the cusp of this highly sacred moment that we would now enshrine as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does the most counter-religious thing imaginable, which is to engage and serve and touch the leper, and then to receive a Roman authority, the centurion, who as a military official representing Rome expresses a faith more impressive than any faith he's seen in Israel. Oh my gosh. This is really a problem. I mean, this is really a problem. This is Jesus, the problem maker. This is Jesus just going, I am so not operating in the same paradigm that you are. This is realignment. This is complete a change of circumstances. It's exactly the radicalness of the gospel, which the church has quietly, persistently domesticated. So we've turned Jesus, as so often been pointed out, into sort of Jesus the meek and mild, Jesus the comforter who comes to meet my psychological needs and assure me that I can have a personal quiet time, all of which is itself a wonderful gift of God's grace, but by no means the fulfillment of the kingdom. The purpose of the kingdom is actually this complete reorganization of a vision of who we are in the world, of what matters to us and ultimately to us because it matters first and foremost to God. And then letting that work its way out in the awkwardness of the people that are around us. Now that's just not the kind of news that people want, right? The news that people want is just a whole lot more salve-like. It's much more comforting. It's just a word of reassurance. It's a there, all will be well, all will be well. By all means, all will be well. That's what people want to hear and want to be assured of. And they get tirelessly an opportunity to experience that when they come week by week and hopefully hear that good news. That is a piece of the good news. But the piece of that good news, the shalom, is actually going to dismantle their life first. It's going to happen through the reorganization of so many different things. And Jesus says, and here's an example. So who do you love? Why do you love them? Why don't you love the people that are thought to be the least lovable in your midst? Why would you not go mostly after the most unlovable people? That's not what the church does. I think of a strategy that is often taken, you know, that the church tries to figure out who the movers and shakers are in a given town or community, and they sort of target the elite and they go after people that are the people of influence. And gosh, I mean, that has happened in society and culture all around the world and still goes on to this day. Do those people need the gospel? Of course they need the gospel. But why are we going after them? Often it's just to prey on their power and to let their power now become, in a kind of Constantinian way, a reflection of our power, and our association with them enlarges our sense of our church's life. I'm going from here to preach this weekend at National Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., a church that has the church in the United States that's the only church that's ever had a sitting president be baptized in it. Well, Eisenhower was baptized at National Press. This incredible sense of a church that has wedded itself to the structures and power of D.C. in all kinds of different ways. Now, in the middle of all that, church, is there a living, breathing presence of the kingdom of God? Amen. There really is. But is there, and I say this as a brother, not as an enemy or as a foe or a cheap critic, but is there also embedded in that church extraordinary places in which the power of the world has really principally defined the character of that church more than the gospel has actually really refined it? And is that the testimony of people in the church and people who have been pastors of the church? Oh, yeah. So that becomes an easy paradigm, but lest we let ourselves off the hook, I live in the counter reality to that in Berkeley, right? My church is exactly about not being like that, right? And yet we have our own power, our own structures, our own idols, our own self-preoccupations, our own desire to believe that we are the ones who are the parochial tenders of the things that are real and important, and it's all about our own petty idols just as much as they have their petty idols, right? So the challenge is, are we really letting this kind of gospel actually redefine how we understand this? And are we preaching in that way, a way that's attempting to see how do we, in love and in truth, allow the gospel to be the gospel? So the question was asked earlier, you know, why not just stick to the word or preach the gospel of salvation or whatever it may be? And I think if you stick in the text, it's the best way to answer that question. Well, let's just go back to the text. I'm just trying to preach what actually happens. Now, how do you not see what I'm just saying about Matthew 8 if you actually just stick in the text, right? If you've just been in the Sermon on the Mount and you've heard this amazing call to this unexplained and reordered love, and then you come to Matthew 8, which is doing this in this most assaulting way, with first an epileptic and then a centurion and then a proclamation of faith that he's really got it in a way that no one in Israel has it, and then you just simply hold up that mirror and go, so where are we in this paradigm? It sort of takes its own life, right? And I don't feel like I'm trying to inflict it, and neither am I standing outside them. I am standing, as much as anyone in the congregation is, under the same word. I have to look at all the places in my own self-preoccupation, my own idols, my own self-absorbing life, to be able to say, that is God's word to me before it's God's word to you. And it's also God's word to us. So how are we going to take this word seriously and seek to actually allow it to do its salty reordering work in our life? And then what are we doing to not just have a single sermon on this, but to see it as our life? It is our vocation. The world does not need a church that looks like the culture. What the world needs is a church that, of course, looks like the God that we claim to worship. And that's going to reorder things. So I think of this time when this guy who had been in our church for a number of weeks, and I hadn't had a chance to talk with him. I had seen him from a distance, and he had two really spectacular neck tattoos that were in orange and red on his neck, and I was curious what they would look like. Looked like they were sort of cool from a distance. I hadn't had a chance to greet him. One day I was walking up the street, and there he suddenly was. So we had this interesting conversation, and it went like this. He said, look, for about 10 years, I've been a traveling musician. I've been really all over the country doing music. I've come back to graduate school at Cal. Coming back, I'm doing a degree in literature, and in doing this, it's causing me to reopen questions that I really thought I had put aside for a long time. And now I'm starting to ask again, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be a person? What does it mean to be a person in society? What is the good? What is the true? All that. And he said, that's sort of evoking for me a kind of sentimentality for old religious questions that I used to think about, but that I haven't thought about for a long time. So I've started kind of going around to different churches. And I go to some churches and I hear a lot about the world and I hear almost nothing about Jesus. I go to other churches, I hear a lot about Jesus and I hear almost nothing about life in the world. I go to your church, I feel like I hear a lot about Jesus and a lot about the world. But this is the bottom line for me. He said, I don't have a difficult time at all finding people in Berkeley that are like me. We're a dime a dozen. If I'm going to start going back to church again, what I'm interested in is this. If I hang out at your church, will I meet people who are actually like Jesus? An astonishingly candid, direct, and I would say seminal question. Is there an important question to ask, a more important question to ask about our church? If people hang out here, will they meet people that are like Jesus? We don't have to be finicky perfectionists with that. That's not about, are we absolutely and totally and completely and always most like Jesus? That's not really his question. He's asking for something more accessible, in fact, than that. No, I just mean, will I meet people that in their bearing have an unexplained love? Will I meet people who are prepared to care for the poor and the lost? Will I actually meet people who believe that there's a God who holds the greatest questions and mysteries of the world? Will I meet people like that? If I do, then I would probably meet people that are sort of like Jesus. That's not the church growth question that's usually asked. That's not even the church planting question that's usually asked. It's not the question that's asked of denominations. Are we producing people that look like Jesus? Is that what's happening as a result of being? But if you come to the Gospel of Matthew, you'd say, well, what is the Gospel of Matthew about? Well, it's that people would look and live like Jesus. That's what the Gospel's about. I realize this is where suddenly I'm having a moment of thinking, why am I from Berkeley saying this to the people in Grand Rapids? You understand this. And I would like to think I understand something of this, but I have to say it still lands for me as a compelling indictment and inspiration. It's both. It is a call that feels very difficult for me. And at the same time, it is a word that is a word of great hope. That is the thing to which I'm supposed to be given. So what am I trying to do as a preacher? I'm just trying to do that. I'm trying to help people come to know and love Jesus in such a way that they will not just say, I've had better quiet times. They will say, by their lives, I am living a new vision, a new agenda, an alternative, countercultural love. I'm prepared to let go of my petty preoccupations. When in fact the Pew study came out, you know, last spring with the study that said that that of all the population study that they did around those who were the defenders of torture, that the most heavily supportive voices for the use of torture in defense of national interests were white male evangelicals. Now, that's one of those moments where I just felt nauseous when I read that article. Here are a group of people that are the most embedded in the structure that says that the Word of God should shape our life. And yet, the intuition of what should happen when it comes to something like the use of torture in defense of national interests seem to speak loudly and clearly about the fact that really any and everything should be done to defend ourselves. When I read the Gospel of Matthew, that is just not the intuition that I see in Jesus. He's not a person who lives in the world using every resource to defend himself. All kinds of things could be said politically about military structure, about just war, about pacifism. That's not even really the issue. I'm just simply talking about one very specific thing on which, over the long haul, people of Christian faith throughout all the centuries in all the denominations have said torture is not a humane moral act. And the most staunchest defenders of the legitimacy of torture are white male evangelicals in America. Among all the things that is an extraordinary indictment of preaching. Because it's partly been preaching that has or hasn't changed and redefined that reality. And I would bet that if you were to interview that population, they would say, preaching, the word, it's what I'm about. And yet it shows up in this way that I would say is precisely the opposite of having heard the salty word that I think Matthew's gospel is saying. Now, this is one of those intersection points where we have to figure out what do we say about that. Does that kind of thing just kind of blow by us? Do we use it as a tool to abuse ourselves or other people? Of course, it's susceptible to all those things. But should it at the very least be deeply informative if we never mention it to the congregation? Do we understand that it is itself a word that comes out of our culture that has to cause us to ask again, what are we doing? We may think that what we're doing is not what we're actually doing. And what we're actually doing may intensify precisely the wrong instincts in the wrong direction, because somehow we haven't allowed this salty gospel to actually work its way deeply enough into our lives that we've actually come to see it and hear it in a different way. What's happening in Matthew's gospel is that these things are really called dramatically in question. Let me just make a couple more comments, then we'll have some questions. If you turn with me for a minute to Matthew 16, what you see is another example of this. So it begins first with a warning, then two questions, and another surprise. The Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Then he left them and went away. Oh my gosh. Okay, so this amazing sense of just unabashed, unqualified indictment. Wrong question, wrong categories, wrong time. Amazing. No sense that just the kind of, you know, we might want a little more good shepherdishness in this text. A kind of let me gently and kindly lead you into the light. No, that just doesn't happen in this text. Ah, gong, voted off the island, end of story. Like, wrong, 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 wrong. Everything about your questions is wrong, how you're framing it, what your motivation is, where you're taking it. Wrong, and Jesus leaves. I mean, the text just says, and he left them and went away. I mean, no like kind of neat bow tying, no easy way of making people feel okay about their divergent opinion. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread, and Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." I think almost surely listening back to what had just happened. They said to one another, "It is because we have brought no bread." And becoming aware of this, Jesus said, "You have little faith. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How could you fail to perceive that I was not speaking about bread? Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he had not told them to beware of the yeast of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is like a comedic moment in Matthew, kind of like, ka-dink, 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 and ka-dink. Okay, so what's happening in this is that it's as though he says, look, there's really a warning here. You could be seduced by being influenced by the wrong yeast. And the yeast of the Pharisees is basically, I would want to suggest, the yeast of the law, of a belief that somehow we can make ourselves righteous by our capacity to perform. And the yeast of the Sadducees is largely a use of another form of power, which was largely political power. The Sadducees' vision was much more about the establishment of a new Israel as a political entity. And that also is a kind of exercise of self-righteous power, and neither one of which is going to work, and both of which, he says, should be avoided. There is danger in thinking that by perfect performance of the law that you're going to be saved, and there's a seduction that's going to suggest that you could be saved and delivered by the yeast of the Pharisees that's going to somehow be about political transformation, neither one of which is actually going to be able to save you. Beware of this. So give up talking about the bread thing like we did the bread thing, Jesus says. Remember the bread thing? I got the bread thing in hand. The seeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 7,000, like we did that. See, that's in hand. I'm not talking about that. You're absorbed by the wrong thing. I'm talking about a different kind of yeast. Oh, got it. He's talking about a different kind of yeast. And then there's sort of like this, right, and then there's the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, in this section, I think what Jesus is doing again is saying there is a real danger here. There's a danger that's what's being offered to you by the institutional religious life of Israel is something that could actually seduce you into putting your weight down on precisely the wrong thing. Am I going to fulfill the law? I am. He's already said that. But should you put your life down on the weight of the law? You shouldn't. That's not actually what's going to save you. And likewise, what's not going to save you is a political vision, a reformed opportunity for the exercise of political power that somehow is going to restore theocracy to Israel. That's not going to happen either. That's not the vision. In both cases, it's a yeast that could actually get in and shape you. Now, it would be possible, I think, to take that in a preaching moment and say to your congregation, which temptation for us is greater? The temptation for self-righteousness that comes through our sort of our religious conformity, or our vision of kind of a global and our socio-political transformation, both of which could seduce us into believing that we could go down roads which are largely still primarily an extension of our labor, our power, our vision, our hope. Jesus wants to warn them of all that and say, that's exactly not where I'm leading you. Back to the earlier part of 16, wrong question, wrong time, different pattern. Then he says something quite different. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. I just love this. It's just so counterintuitive. It's so messy. So he turns from saying, don't be affected by the yeast of the Sadducees and Pharisees. And then he says, okay, but now let's put your focus on something that actually does matter. Who do people say that I am? So he starts at this kind of larger level. And then, as you know, the significant turn where he then says to them personally, but who do you who have followed and been with me, who do you say that I am? Peter makes this affirmation of faith. It's the turning point in each of the Gospels. It's a very significant moment in Matthew's Gospel. It's back to now their affirmation of the identity that was given to Jesus at the baptism. Now that's becoming their own understanding of who he is. He responds to that. He affirms it. He actually affirms that this is going to have very great significance for them and as well as for him. And he says that on the grounds of this declaration of faith, that affirmation of faithfulness is going to be the faithfulness and vision that's going to continue to sustain and ground the church in its life in the future. That's the thing. That is the yeast that is meant to most powerfully define and shape us. And again, then this messianic secret, largely because, I think, of wanting to defend his ability to try to control how they understood his messiahship, which was clearly being redefined by his life rather than actually simply being defined by the tradition and expectations of Israel. So we have these two warnings, or the warning about the Sadducees and Pharisees, then these two questions, who do people say that I am, and then the more personal question, who do you say that I am? And then we hear this, the great surprise that follows. And from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hand of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, I want to suggest, except for our literary familiarity with this text, that is not what the narrative line would have anticipated. I mean, this is the great moment. This is the thing that everyone's been waiting for. It's sort of like the penny finally dropped and the examination question's been set and the people who were meant to answered rightly. And Jesus affirms and accepts that and immediately starts talking about his death. And then, as though that's not already enough, he says, and in fact, the same is going to be true for you. Because if you follow me, not only am I going to the cross, but you're going to go to the cross. And those who follow me will need to take up their cross and suffer and die and follow in the way that I've led. That is not the intuitive expectation of that moment. This is the moment of celebration. This is the moment of deliverance. This is the moment of salvation. And now Jesus says, and this is also the moment of dying. So come to me, Jesus says, all you who are really bummed out, and I will call you to die. Now, that's not a gospel that we tend to hear a lot about, but it seems to me that's a pretty central gospel to Matthew and to really all the gospels. And it's this expectation that there's something that actually has to be laid down, surrendered, given up, died to. I just recently read Eric Metaxas' biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which I would commend to you. It's a very, very interesting take on Bonhoeffer's life. And one of the things that's so remarkable is this is an instinct deeply in Bonhoeffer's spiritual formation, and then especially affected by his one of the periods of time that he spent in the United States and his experience of being around suffering people. You know, he came from a very upper-class German background, and it's partly through his experience of African-Americans in the United States who suffered, who taught him the reality of the gospel in a way that actually equipped him to go back into Germany in the season of leadership that he provided after that. It was a remarkable point. And why? Because, in fact, that's where the gospel often lands the most significantly, is in the context of people who know they are dying or dead. That's not where the church tends to look. We like happy churches. We like positive churches. We like... Sorry? Yes, we like these. It's like this book that's recently been written about something. I can't tell you the title, but it's something like Surviving as an Introvert in the Church. And it's not even taking anything of moral category. It's just talking about personality. And the American church, turns out, especially the evangelical church, just really likes extroverts and knows what to do with extroverts and how to motivate extroverts and call them out into the world as extroverts and equip them as extroverts and put them up in front of other people as extroverts and help them all do their extroverted thing. Meanwhile, the introverts in the crowd are going, oh my gosh, why am I never an extrovert? And this is really painful for me. So it's an example of just saying, do we have a sociology? Yes. And is that sociology gospel defined, or is it other defined? And if it's other defined, which in every case the answer will be yes, it is other defined, then what are we going to do about it? And all I'm trying to argue for in this day is let's let the gospel of Matthew as an example land again with a freshness of its assault, its uneasiness, its awkwardness, its unexpectedness, its feelings of demand and curiosity that's going to change things. It's going to call people to say, come to me and die. That's what I want you to do. That's how you'll actually find your life. How do we find a way of not avoiding that or making it a project of Holy Week or suggesting that it is sort of the occasional sermon that's really asking for a little bit of cost? I hope this isn't too inconvenient for you kind of tactic of preaching, which, as far as I can see, is nowhere to be found in the teaching or life of Jesus. He never says, I just hope this won't be too hard for you. And he just says, I've come to give you life, but therefore you'll have to lay your life down. That's what you'll have to do, and that's what we are all called to do, and that's what we have to work out into our details. Now, the way this all comes to its final moment of drama, and after this we'll have questions, is that conclusion in 28. So often a text that, again, in a kind of confidence, is about the Great Commission, but right before the Great Commission, in Matthew's typology, with Matthew's understatement, making exactly the same points of surprise that he's been making from the genealogy all the way through to the end of 28, comes this little verse that says simply, and then Jesus gathered with the 11. Parenthesis. Oops, it was supposed to be 12. It was the perfect number, the new Israel. Oops, it's not as many as we would have wished for. It's not what was intended. It's just 11. And as though that's not enough, then Matthew says, and some believed and some doubted. Oops. Like, less than we thought, believed doubtingly. And it's to them Jesus gives the Great Commission. So is there hope for your preaching or for mine? Is there hope for your church or for mine? Is there hope for a church that never measures up? Absolutely. Jesus says, it's to a church that does not measure up that God gives the privilege of the proclamation and enactment of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are going to be fewer in number and less believing than we would wish, but in the middle of all that can still bear the weight of this call, this vocation, this witness, which is then ultimately not about us measuring up in number or power or faithfulness, but measuring up to a God who relentlessly pursues us, but will not let us off the hook in relentlessly pursuing the same kind of kingdom vision that he has, instead of pursuing simply the church's vision, which may or may not be the same as the vision of the kingdom of God. That's where the Gospel of Matthew ends. And it feels to me like it's exactly where Matthew could have been predicted to end it, given where he starts. Four unexpected names of four unexpected women outside the bounds of Israel, who would never be seen in a genealogy leading up to the Messiah. And now here at the end of Matthew 28. And then it was just 11. I know we'd wanted 12, but it was just 11. And there were some who believed, doubtingly, but they believed. All authority in heaven and on earth I now give to you. Go therefore and make disciples. Amazing, amazing surprise. Not given to the most able, the few good men. No, given to the weaker than you would have hoped, fewer in number, who are meant to be the faithful bearers. And if we need an encouragement as we go back to our churches to preach, just like live in that verse. Just claim it for yourself. You may feel like 11 or 10 or 9 or 7 yourself. Like there's just 7. And belief and doubt, it's kind of all a mixture at different times. And still, God says, and to you I give all authority on heaven and earth. Amen. Well, let's see if there's just some questions, comments, reactions. Scott's going to come and manage the microphone so that this can all be recorded. Are there things that you'd like to comment on, or tomatoes you would like to throw, or anything else? Yes. Let's just wait for that.
Thank you very much. So I guess a question as somebody who preaches on a regular basis is, what have you found to be helpful in terms of not getting discouraged then? How do you continue to kind of sustain hope? I mean, are there practices? Because I think it can be discouraging mm-hmm. when it can feel like maybe what we're doing doesn't matter mm-hmm. much mm-hmm. and our words fall limp, you know, pews, you know, few rows out, and there's not that transformation.
Right. Well, thank you for that honest question, because it's very real. I do think one of the first things that I think is critical to that is actually believing that you are truly surrounded by some people in the church who are prayerful people for this kind of word. So I do think in a very quiet way, not in a way that necessarily has to be reflective of church structures, but really the informal spiritual heart of your church, I think that discerning a small group of people who would be prepared to actually be the praying force behind preaching, like the kind of preaching I'm advocating, is the central thing, because this is a spiritual vocation. This is not a verbal vocation. This is not a technical vocation. This is not a form vocation. It's not about performance. It's actually about spiritual work, which has to do with these unexpected realities of God in the world, right? So to me, it's a call to prayer, not a call to somehow some other distraction that would suggest that it's really going to be about me being better. I think the next thing to me is realizing that every diet needs variety. You know, you probably know that that phrase by Michael Pollan, the guy who writes so much about food these days. His slogan is, eat food, mostly plants, not too much. That's how he says, what should you eat? Eat food. That is food that he says would be defined as food by your great-grandparents. If your great-grandparents would look at it and go, that's food, eat it. If they would look at it and go, I don't know what that is, don't eat it. Eat plants, mostly plants, not entirely, not exclusive, but mostly plants, not too much, guard the quantity. Now, I haven't worked out my own version of this in terms of preaching, but I have played with this phrase as a way of thinking, how do I feed my congregation? I want to feed mostly Christ. So, for example, you could take what I've said today and turn it into a slavish, discouraging approach if you took it as I'm preaching the kingdom in a way that I'm having to force a political or social vision. That's not what I'm doing. I'm preaching Christ. So what I'm trying to do is, and where this is where the hope is, well, who's Christ? I mean, who's Christ in any day, every day, all the day? But then I want the whole of Christ. I don't want to preach just a piece of Christ. So I want to preach Christ. That would probably be my first one of these, eat food, preach Christ. I'm not sure what I would do for mostly plants. I would not do mostly grace. And the reason I wouldn't do mostly grace is that grace has become such a problematical word for reasons that I've tried to suggest, that it often gets infused with a kind of self-satisfied, smug kind of self-interest grace, as opposed to the grace that's a kingdom grace that's about becoming less interested in myself because I'm actually free from myself by because of the love of God. So I don't know what the second one would be. But I guess what I'm saying is that therefore I want to be aware that the church needs variety. And I want to keep the focus on Christ, not on a program. So I'm not interested in being an advocate for a program. I'm a huge advocate for wanting to be a witness to Christ. But then when I'm in Matthew, what I'm principally hoping people get is, let's just get really wrapped up in the things that Jesus is really wrapped up in. Now, that's very hope-bringing to me, and feels like it's a quite different edge than an approach that says, well, let's get wrapped up in trying to figure out how we're going to make people do the things that Jesus would do. That isn't what Jesus himself did. What Jesus himself did, of course, as we said earlier on, was to call people into deep, radical discipleship, identification with Jesus. But then I want to keep adding to the definition and understanding of who that Jesus is, so that it's not the Jesus meek and mild, the Jesus of psychological comfort only, but the Jesus who's also Lord, the Jesus who redefines power, right? So, and I want to, with the same enthusiasm, call people to engage that Jesus as the Jesus who says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, or whatever it may be. So I think in that, to me, is hope. And in that, to me, is also joy, because the center of worship is really the lifting up of Jesus Christ and the evocation in my life and in the lives of the congregation of wanting to seek and follow Jesus Christ as the revelation of the triune God. So as a consequence of that, it feels like out of that comes great hopefulness. Does it require a long story? Absolutely. I mean, why do we have the whole Bible if we fail to understand it's going to be a long story and that there's going to be in season and out of season times and, all that. We need other people with us. That's why it's, I think, not just a disciple that Jesus calls, but a community of disciples and a community that are in mission. Does that help to some degree? Yes.
Thanks for today.
Yeah.
I began preaching last Advent in Matthew, and we're continuing to preach through. We're up to chapter 13, 14
now. Exciting. Good.
So we're going to take another year and finish.
Great.
But we're in the middle of the parables, and you didn't mention a whole lot about the parables. I'm thinking of the soil,
right?
The weeds, the net, the treasure, the pearl,
yeah,
yeast, yeah, that kind of thing. Wondering if you want to say a couple words about the parable and how that fits into your element of surprise.
Yeah, well, it fits exactly into it, and the reason I didn't do it is that there's so much I could have done the whole thing just on parables. So I sort of deliberately avoided the parables for that reason. But what you're saying is exactly right. And it is, as a form, of course, Jesus' way of most overtly declaring, I'm doing what you're not expecting. And I'm not actually going to explain all this to you. And I'm not saying it in ways that make it easy. And there will be lots of things that you'll have to sort out. And you sort of will get it or you won't. Now, that's, again, not an easy thing, because we just think, oh, no, but he'd be a better communicator than that. He'd want to have like little, kind of focus groups to figure out whether that parable of the soils really worked and did everyone really understand exactly how that was and what could he have said in different ways that would have sharpened the clarity of the parable of the soils. No, actually, it just doesn't turn out that way. He's just comfortable with ambiguity. The church is often not comfortable with ambiguity. So it's just a really helpful thing to have to spend time in the parables for exactly the reasons that I would assume these are things that you're teasing out as you are going through that section. Right, right.
And, even the reality of the four soils was interesting to me. How many maybe in the church will actually take root, this kingdom idea of really
right.
living it? Maybe it's one out of four, which
right.
is kind of discouraging.
Right.
But yet, maybe there's some reality
yeah.
in that.
Fortunately, we're not given percentages in that parable.
Right.
But there are kinds, but not percentages, so who knows? But it is true that there's variety, and there are going to be the variety among us, right? And it would be unwise and naive for us to ignore the implications of that pastorally, and to think that everyone is going to be a fruit-bearing person is not the reality of how the kingdom of God actually grows. And soberly, I want to say that could be true of me. Meaning, I want to acknowledge that word falls on me too. I mean, it's really clear in all the Gospels that Jesus says you can have all kinds of religious life and actually be barren. And I think that one of the things that is very salty to me is that I do believe and I trust and I have a deep acceptance of the grace of God, that God uses me as a pastor, but that does not, should not ever lead me to some presumption about God's need for me in a way that would then exclude me from having to also be accountable for all the things in me that are fruit-bearing and not fruit-bearing. So I just think that that's another piece of how a text like that needs to land on the preacher and not just on the congregation.
I appreciated your comments about the evangelicals and torture, but I've been struggling with what's happening at the Air Force Academy.
Uh-huh.
That's a different kind of discrimination, and it's been going on for a long time. And one of the ways I've tried to talk to my evangelical friends about that is through the centurion, because Jesus asks the question of him, "Shall I come to your house?" And I've often wondered what lies behind that question. And I think Jesus is asking him, "Do you really know what you're asking me in terms of Jewish law for me to enter into your house?"
Yeah.
And then his response really is, "No, you don't have to."
Right.
You know, and so the faith that he has really is the faith that somehow, you know, Christ doesn't have to sacrifice his own faith in order to do what the centurion knows he can do.
Which is very interesting, isn't it? Because, you know, for those who are seeking to be theological purists, there would be an expectation that there would first need to be a centurion conversion, and then an expectation of the centurion understanding the implications of Christ as Lord, and then the ability to figure out how to pray, and then the opportunity to figure out how to use prayer language in a way that's, quote, effective, unquote, and on it goes, right? That would be sort of the sequence of things. And that's just what's so salty about this. I mean, Jesus just doesn't do that. He hears the faith. The man uses completely military political analogies. It has nothing to do with some sort of religious vision in that way, except that he acknowledges Jesus' authority. Again, this, this Matthew vision. The authority is greater than the category. So the authority supersedes the law ultimately. It supersedes the temple. It supersedes Israel. It's the authority of Jesus as Lord, right? So it ends up having this radical claim. I think what you're describing about this expectation of Jewishness in terms of entering the house and all that is I think that's a very legitimate element to bring into that. And it's an interesting field to apply it to the discussion of the academy right now. Yeah. Thank you.
I was thinking about, as you were bringing out some of the stories of Jesus, that in a way, probably most people in this room have been trained to approach the text in a certain way, an intellectual, cognitive, even a hermeneutics of suspicious way way in reading. And I think, I know in my own life, when I have to really prepare a text and think about it, I have to kind of divest myself of some of those methods. And I think of someone like Sarah Miles, who wrote the book Eat This Bread and another one later.
Right.
Her approach to the story of Jesus, and especially through receiving him as living bread, it was kind of an advantage that maybe we Reformed professionals in the Word do not have. And I realize that in my own life and growth that I am wanting to surrender some of that, because I think it's some hangover of controlling and evaluating instead of allowing us to, instead of surrendering yourself to the story that Jesus tells. It's a different approach to, what you were saying about how Jesus teaches and how we can enter into that story.
Right. Well, it's the adage that has been used in hermeneutics in the last, 15 or so years, of reading the gospel again for the first time, right? That idea. I'm reading it again. I can't pretend that I'm not reading it again, but I'm trying to read it again for the first time. I'm trying to give it let myself come to it as a fresh reading. And I think a lot of the reaction that has happened against historical biblical criticism has actually come about not because there isn't value to that form of thinking and study, but because as an end in itself, it doesn't deliver the fruit. It delivers a description of what fruit might look like, but it's not the fruit. And And if it's just a description of what the fruit might look like, that's not going to feed the church, and it's not going to be the agent of light and salt in the world that others can taste and see that the Lord is good, right? How do you get to the point where the life of the church in the world is taste and see in the church that the Lord is good? It's a bitter fruit for most people. It's an appetizing fruit. And I think it's because we've been eating, as it were, eating the wrong thing, eating the scholarship, as opposed to tasting the real fruit and living into that fruitfulness. And that's an enormous sadness to God if that's true. And it's a great hope if it's true, because God really wants to offer us real fruit, not just descriptions and drawings of fruit. And
then it becomes
life-changing. Yeah, absolutely.
I guess my question might be to try to connect sort of historical biblical criticism with your hermeneutics of surprise, and maybe ask it this way. You know, often it's traditionally in the Gospel of Matthew, there's five sections, which may have something to do with the first five books of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
That Jesus, when he gives the Sermon on the Mount, is a kind of new Moses.
Right.
And I guess I'm wondering whether if that has some validity and trying to connect what you're trying to say today, that Matthew is writing to a community rooted in the Jewish tradition or Jewish Christians and trying to say that Jesus is a totally different category than what you think. You can't reduce him to Moses. He goes beyond in a
right.
surprising way.
Right.
Is that a way
that's
kind of
exactly.
connect
yeah.
those?
It's what I was saying from the very beginning. Let's begin with the genealogy. I mean, if we were to go through the whole yeah. thing, you know, definitely. I completely accept the assumption that Matthew is seeing the presentation of the gospel in the gospel itself as the sort of the five books of the law, you could say, the new Moses, the new Israel. This is why the use of 11 instead of 12 at the end is so significant. I accept all that kind of paradigm. I think that's really vigorous. I think it's right. It feels both intuitively and kind of historically and rhetorically right. And then what I want to add to it is, and precisely in the middle of that, he's actually now saying, but it is a new day and a new Israel and a new law and a new life and a new kingdom. So, yes, it's precisely the deconstruction and the reconstruction, but that affirms the legitimacy of the original construction. So, yeah, thank you. I think that was it.
Yeah, thanks. Thinking about what you've been saying, you mentioned a number of times about our role as those who sit under the text, and we are being realigned and constantly by the text. So here's what I struggle with, is how much of that realignment journey I share with my congregation from the pulpit. It's a tension I try to sit with of as one who's being realigned and one who is trying to proclaim a message of realignment. And I just wonder if you had any thoughts in terms of what's a comfortable level for that. I struggle with it a lot.
Well, it depends, of course, on your personality and the needs and personality of your congregation. But when I look at the Gospels, what I seem to see is lots of evidence where, in a kind of almost nonchalant way, it's made evident in Jesus' own ministry by simply the admission of his own humanity, his own weakness, his own weariness, his own need for time alone, his, you know, all these various things that just sort of appear. And it feels like I want at least that level to be just randomly, anecdotally, unqualifiedly, and also to some degree unselfconsciously, just part of how I live in front of the congregation. So I'm not going to try to pretend that I'm not human or that I don't have just ordinary things. So I just try to let that just litter the terrain when it's necessary and legitimate to do. Then Jesus, of course, amps it up, because there's clearly places where he will more overtly name his need. And obviously, especially toward the end of his life, you see this is particularly in whether it's the garden or whether you think of it as of moments where he simply is really reliant on other people to do things that he's not doing, or his response to certain things that include disappointment as well as affirmation. Not everything Jesus says is full of affirmation, right? It's full of really challenging stuff. Well, then let all that just come out. But then that also gives me then the freedom to think, well, I'm actually, the goal of the Christian life is not that I be more than human. The goal of the Christian life is that I be fully human. And what will happen is that on most days I will either try to live a less than human life, justifying my own appetites, or that I will try to be living a more than human life, exercising my capacity for idolatry. And neither is actually human. So I don't want my congregation to think they have opportunity to live as less than human or to be more than human, just to be fully human. And in being fully human, it includes finitude, it includes weakness, it includes basic neediness, it includes limitations of capacities in all sorts of different ways. And when and how that's relevant to share in a congregation just feels to me like that's just part of really embracing a humanity and talking very ordinarily about this, not even as though this is some, it's clearly not a revelation that you're a human being. But sometimes congregations treat their pastors like it is, or pastors treat themselves like it is. It's not. It's not news to anybody that you and I are just people. But letting that permeate our preaching, I think, is a piece of it. Then there's the still rougher part, where, in fact, there's a real crisis of some kind, or a deeply consistent challenge. And how much depth you're going to go into there probably depends on how genuinely you think your church is prepared to receive that. I think there is such a thing as too much information from the pastor, so that's I completely agree with that. But there's the other side of that is I can give them all kinds of information without giving them lots of details. I can give them all kinds of language that expresses how difficult I find this area of life without having to say, and let me tell you the 14 ways that this week it nearly shut me down, right? I don't have to go there to say, when I read this text, this is the kind of text that for me is some of the most damning to my own self-preoccupation, for example. Now, I don't need to go into lots of detail. I said it in one sentence. But if I say that and mean it, as I do, if I was to say something like that, that stands, right? That's like I've given people something, but I haven't sort of stood there and just bled in front of them. Or let me just take off my clothes and tell you all the ways that this is true. So does that?
That's helpful. Thank you.
Maybe one or two more questions. I think we're really at the end of our time almost. So anything else? I'd like to pray for you. Lord, in this room are people who, in season and out of season, in good days and bad, and seasons liturgical and emotional and mental and spiritual, political, social, we are called to be witnesses to you. And most of us here are preachers, regularly preaching, seeking to lift up the word of God to the people of God for the sake of the world for which this word is given. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would help us to be free from those places where we would be prone to domesticate you, to believe that under our power or the power of the church or our tradition or our liturgy or anything else, that you can be contained and controlled. Deliver us from this illusion and give us a fresh reading of the gospel ourselves that so touches and renews our spirits that, in fact, as we preach and live and seek to encourage the congregation to hear and live the gospel, that in fact, it will be full of the evidences of this surprising good news that's meant to change the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, let's thank Mark for being with us today.
Thank you very much. Thank you.
Mark, you have blessed us and delighted us and also honored us by your presence, and we are very, very grateful. And indeed, you've fed us, and we now can feed others, and that's a very great gift to the kingdom right there. So thank you very much. Thank you for coming. There's a green evaluation form in your folder. If you ever get a chance to fill that out, or if you can do it before you leave, we'd love to get that from you, comments on today, but also ideas for future conferences. Also a card in there about a program next summer called the Preacher's Oasis, which I encourage you to take a look at. And then remember, the next one of the next big events here on campus is the annual Symposium on Worship at the end of January. Online registration for that is now open, so I encourage you to check that out. It's on the website. It's on. There'll be a link on our website soon, but you can always go directly to calvin.edu, www.calvin.edu/worship, and online registration is open for that. So we hope to see you at future events, and meanwhile, God bless your day.